Sundays. We've had special things going on. Josh and Lindy Johnson, our missionaries to Nepal, were with us a couple of weeks ago, and then last Sunday was our great day of hope, and Sarah said thank you to everybody that served. It was neat. I didn't know we had Lincoln Logs and stuff to play with. I'd have been over there. I love Lincoln Logs. So anyway, there are a lot of things going on, and for you guys that cut hair, I asked Dennis Ledbetter, I said, how many heads of hair did you cut? And he said, every one of them. So I don't know even what that meant for sure, but everybody that sat down got a haircut. So it was a great day, a great time, and thanks to everybody for making it a part. Well, we were in a series called Where Are the Boundary Stones, and it's leading us somewhere, because next Sunday I think we're going to shift gears a little bit, because what we've been focusing on is what it is we believe, what these boundary stones represent to us. And so I told you a couple weeks ago that in ancient times, those stones were used to mark the boundaries of our property. They were, you can still find maybe a fence post that's just made out of, there'll be a corner marker with a pile of stones there and then a fence rail. It's certainly that way in other countries. And the Bible warned against moving these ancient boundary stones, that somebody's property was established, then we weren't to move those boundaries somehow or another. Proverbs 22 says, do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. And the law of Moses declares, cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. So if you were trying to steal somebody's property by moving the boundary stone, then there was a curse on you. So we're using the idea of boundary stones to describe the body of truth that we're to live by as followers of Christ. That there are certain things spelled out in the Scripture that we know are right and wrong. There are some absolute truths in this world, and they're found in the Word of God. And so we embrace those absolutes that are there. In that first sermon of the series, we talked about the fact that the boundary stones of our society have been moved, and that in earlier years there seemed to be a consensus about what was morally right and wrong. 100 years ago, everybody kind of agreed about what was morally appropriate or inappropriate. We didn't have to take a poll to figure out. Some things were just, we knew that was wrong, we knew this was right. But the boundaries have been moved. The philosophy behind it, the social culture has changed. So now, when we say, well, you know, that's wrong, the response is, well, who are you to impose your values or your morals on me? I mean, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. That's not my truth. And so everything has become, as we talked about, the principle of uncertainty. Everything has become relative. Everything's situational. So, you know, even in the church it's happened. So the church has moved some of those ancient boundary stones, those absolutes of the church. And so now, even in the church, we're kind of who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? So we've got people that are, you know, claiming to be Christian Buddhists and, you know, whatever. And so he's not the only way. Or who are you that your interpretation of the Bible is right over somebody else's? And so we've kind of had that kind of thing. You'll remember, if you were here, that I talked about the fact that some have said every 500 years or so there's a what they call a reconfiguration of the church and the faith. 500 years ago was what we call the Protestant Reformation. We're 500 years away from that, and there are new things churning. And one of the first things to be lost, and one of the first things that has to be reestablished, is who or what speaks with authority for the church. In other words, what's the basis for our understanding of what's right and wrong according to the Christian faith? How do we figure that out? And in one of those sermons, I told you that I believed that the basis of authority for us is the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the collected wisdom of the church. And I'm not just talking about this church, but 2,000 years of church history, so and tradition. So those three things together, the Word of God, the guidance today of the Holy Spirit, and the wisdom of 2,000 years of wisdom from the church, that those three things together help us determine what's true and what we believe, what's right and what's wrong, and how to live as followers of Christ and citizens of the kingdom. Well, think with me for a minute. Realistically, when you just get right down to it, how do most people decide what to do and what not to do? Peter Kraft, and I've quoted him several times, he wrote a book called Making Choices, among others, and he teaches philosophy at Boston College. Brilliant Christian. And so he suggested three basic standards for how people decide what to do and what not to do. Number one, he said, were social fads and fashions, other people's expectations of us, peer pressure. In other words, everybody's doing it. So if you're a parent right now, well, you kind of hear that from time to time. Well, it's not right. Well, yeah, but what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Television says so. You know, whatever the, you know, or the magazines say so. People magazine. Everybody's doing whatever that is. And so that's number one. Number two, he said, are feelings. So it can't be wrong if it feels so right. I think there was a song that said, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right, right? So, yeah, that's number two. So that's kind of that's how we decide. Ah, feels right. Feels pretty good. Feels great, in fact. So that, it can't be wrong if it feels this good. And then number three, he said, was our desire for the easiest, most pleasant, least troublesome life. Like, well, it'll require a lot if I do the right thing. The wrong thing always looks easier, doesn't it? It's easier to just lie about it. And so we kind of go that direction. And here's what Christ said after that. He said, I think most of us use these three standards far more often than the standard of good and evil, right and wrong in deciding what to do. If we're asked why we did something, how often do we answer because it was right? And that's probably the truth. How often do you say, well, the reason I did it, well, it was just the right thing to do, you know? I mean, occasionally somebody finds, you know, a bag of money that fell off a truck and they return it and everybody's stunned by it, you know, and he said, well, it just seemed like the right thing to do. And they do documentaries about somebody that honest in America today. It was just the right thing to do. But the fact is, in our culture, the boundary stones have been moved and the lines of truth have been blurred. And we don't say it very often. Well, because it was right. No one's willing to climb out on that limb to say, this is right and this is wrong, because we'll be accused of being narrow-minded and bigoted or judgmental or worse than that, intolerant, because intolerance is the worst thing that we can do as Americans, at least it seems. So, and we sure don't want to risk saying, well, you know what, that's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. Then people just run screaming from the building, covering their ears, like, oh, they're fanatics in there, because, you know, they're saying it's the Bible. And so, you know, we hate to use that as an argument. You hate to start there. Well, you know, the Bible says, people just slap you in the head, you know, like, I don't want to hear what the Bible says. I want to know what the truth is. Well, this is the truth, see, but so we kind of moved it all out. The culture says, well, there is no absolute truth and there's no right or wrong and everything is relative, everything's situational. So we base it on our feelings or our opinions, and we've embraced tolerance and compassion as the only worthwhile moral values. So if the church says some behavior or some belief or some ethic is wrong or untrue, or if we call it sin and speak God's truth, then we're blasted as being uncompassionate and narrow-minded or intolerant. It's always confusing to me. You know, I get on the wrong side of stuff and the logic sometimes gets all messed up to me. So somehow, if the church stands against abortion and stands for protection of unborn life, then we're considered intolerant of women's rights. And yet, if we take a stand against killing baby seal, if we're whatever, then it's like, well, now that's terrible. Now there's something horrible. Well, I don't think we ought to club baby seals, unless they're digging in your yard. But I think those are baby armadillos. That's what's digging in my yard, apparently. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying? That we get labeled as being intolerant and cruel and bigoted on one side, and yet it's like, well, I don't understand how that happened. I was just trying to do the right thing, and we get lambasted. Here, let me give you an example. Let's suppose you go to the doctor, and he tells you that you've got cancer. He says, oh, we've done the CT, and you've got cancer, and here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have to put you through, 3 months of painful chemotherapy, and then I'm going to do a radical surgery in order to save your life, okay? And do we call him uncompassionate and intolerant or hurtful? No. Do we suggest that he ought to be more compassionate toward the tumor that's growing in your body and the cancer that's poisoning and destroying your health? Well, of course not. Of course not. You know, he says, I'm gonna have to cut this thing out in order to save your life. And we say, thank you very much. And we pay him what, whatever. So we're happy for it. But you go to church and you go to the pastor and he says, or she or whoever says, well, what you have, according to the Bible, is a sin problem. And what you're doing is sinful, and it's like a cancer in your soul, and it's going to destroy you. It'll kill you. And what you need to do is repent and seek God's forgiveness and then separate yourself from that sin, and you'll have a brand new life. Now, the response of the world is to condemn the church, when we say that, for being judgmental and intolerant, but we commend the doctor for his compassionate care. Now, let me ask you, should the church be more compassionate toward the sin that's growing in your life that's going to poison you and kill you? Of course not. Because the bottom line is, the sin is worse than the cancer that's growing. That cancer may eventually take your life and kill you, but the sin will destroy you and send you to hell. And so we should always be compassionate toward the sinner, just as a doctor's compassionate toward the patient. But the sin or the cancer, I don't want anybody to be compassionate toward that cancer. When the doctor told me I had cancer 7 years ago, I prayed every day and I was thinking, Lord, I just believe that thing is coming out of my body. I felt like somebody broke into the house that I am. An intruder came in and planted itself in my left kidney, and I wasn't very happy about it. And so if the doctor had said to me, now I don't want to be too judgmental, it's renal cell carcinoma, and it can be a friend to us. And so, you know, we're going to just be kind of tolerant here. We're going to watch that sucker grow or whatever. Cut it out! I don't want it in there today. They told me in July, and they didn't cut it out till September, and I'm thinking, well, how fast does it grow? You know, where is it? Now, so be compassionate towards the patient, but cut the thing out. Let's kill that. If you've got a facial tumor up here or something, the doctor's not gonna, you know, whack you in the face. He's gonna be compassionate towards you, but he's gonna be aggressive to get rid of the tumor. Well, as Christians, I know we hear it all the time. They say, don't give me that thing about love the sinner but hate the sin, because it just doesn't make any sense. Well, flip that to the doctor. It doesn't make any sense to say love the patient but hate the cancer. Because you know what? In order to get to the cancer, you got to cut open the patient. Yes, sir, I can show you the scars, and it hurts. And then you got to recover, and they make you go to rehab, and they got drains coming out of you and all that stuff. So really, we're trying to save somebody's life, right? Are you with me, or have I lost you? No, you're with me. All right. Well, here's the deal. So as Christians, I'm not going to say, hey, you got a little sin tumor there, and pop you in the head, you know, any more than the doctor would. Let me see if we can't just pull that off, you know. What do you think that is, doc? I don't know. Hand me a knife. Let me poke at it a minute. That's not how the doctor does it. It's not how believers ought to do it. Hey, you got a little sin there, you know, and just see. Let's see if we can't pop it open. That's not how we're doing this, but we are saying there's a life beyond this. So we're going to be compassionate. The sin has to go. And let me tell you, Jesus took a serious view of sin and its effects. He was ruthlessly intolerant of sin. And yet they accused him of being a drunk and a glutton. A wine bibber and a glutton is what wine bibber means, a drunk. Not because he was, but because he hung out with people like that. It says he was a friend of sinners. But here's what he said about the sin. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Because it's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in the fire of hell. Now, don't anybody get your knife out like, well, that hand's got to go. Don't do that. We don't take this literally. He's speaking figuratively. Like, oh, I got a pen to gouge that eye out. Don't take it literally. But understand this morning that Jesus, we're saying, well, that's kind of intolerant, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, he didn't want to tolerate sin because it was like the cancer that was growing inside of people, and he didn't want them to die from that. He came to offer himself as the sacrifice to atone for our sins. What I'm trying to say this morning, and not doing a very good job, next Sunday will be a much better sermon, but what I'm saying is that there are some moral absolutes, some boundary stones that God has given us, And we need to honor and obey. And if Jesus takes sin so this seriously, then we need to take it pretty seriously. And those boundary stones, those moral laws, they're not values that we kind of tip our hat to and say, well, good suggestion, but I'll pass on it. Those are commands that we are to honor and obey. So thou shalt not kill is not a value that we kind of nod at. It's an absolute. It's a command, a moral law that we're to obey. Those Ten Commandments, God gave them. They're moral absolutes. Thou shalt not commit adultery is one of the commandments. It's a moral absolute. It doesn't change when you say, well, I really don't love her as much as I used to, and I love her instead, and so it feels good, feels right to me, and so I'm moving on. It's still adultery. It's a boundary stone that we're not to cross. It doesn't change. Those are moral laws, and they're there for a reason. Understand, we didn't make them up. They were given to us. Moses didn't go up the top of a mountain and say, let me think, let's call it five big ideas, you know? Six pretty good suggestions, and you know, God said, here you go, these are the commands you're going to live by, and He wrote them down for Him. God gave us this. Peter Kreft said, values come from us, laws come to us. We invent values, but we are under laws. Values are nice ideals to aspire to if we wish, but laws tell us what we ought to do, whether we like it or not. It's God's law. So God's established these moral absolutes, and we're to honor and obey them. Now, understand, not everything's spelled out in the Bible, because we can all come up with a list. What about this? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't say anything about this. Doesn't say anything about that. And that's why we have to have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the collected wisdom of the church to help us in making those judgments and decisions. But there are some clear boundary stones that are spelled out in Scripture that guide our choices and guard us on the journey. And to go against those, to climb over those boundary stones, it's going to be trouble. So let me just say a few things here. Understand, first of all, these moral laws, these absolute truths here, we didn't set the boundary stones. God did that, okay? So again, it wasn't Moses dreaming up ideas. God set them in place. So if God set them in place, if He gave us moral absolutes and said, these things are sinful, don't do that, then that's pretty important. We ought to kind of pay attention to that. If God says it's important, it's important. There are absolute truths of Scripture that are non-negotiable, non-transferable. They're the truth in every culture, at all places, at all times. Ten Commandments are a perfect example of that. But why do they matter? Well, understand, God set the boundary stones for our own safety and our own good. So think of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And God sets Adam and Eve and says, I made you this beautiful paradise, this great place. And there's just one thing I need to tell you. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And eat from any other tree, anything growing, that's great. But God set a boundary and said, but don't eat from that tree. The tree was off limits for a good reason. It was a tree of knowledge and good and evil. God, the truth that God needed them to know, the knowledge that God needed them to know, was found in God, in their relationship with Him, in their intimacy with God. That knowledge was not going to be found in a piece of fruit they were going to pull off of a tree, but they decided to try to find knowledge on their own instead of going to God and having that relationship with Him. So God tells them, for your own good, for your sake and the sake of your children and your grandchildren and for all the generations to come, there's a boundary. Don't eat from that tree. And they said, okay. And then they crossed the boundary. Well, just like we're still doing today. They crossed the boundary, and we know how that turned out for all of us. They crossed the boundary, and the result was sin. And the reason your back hurts this morning is because they crossed the boundary line. It brought sickness and disease. It brought greed and violence and domestic abuse and all the bad stuff in this world, and pain and death came into the world because they crossed the boundary and brought sin into the genetics of the human race. The problem is we've been deceived into believing now that the boundaries don't matter. But here's the deal. Again, if God is truth and He speaks the truth, then what He says matters. And if God speaks the truth about the boundary markers, then that matters. If God says this matters, and if you believe Him, then it needs to matter to you as well. These boundary stones matter, and your decision to live within those boundaries and obey His Word in every aspect of your life matters. So, consider this. God says in His Word be holy even as I am holy. We're supposed to live a holy life. So let's use the ever popular sexual behavior. It's like, oh, is he going to talk about it again? Because I just hate when he talks about it. So pick on another sin, will you? Well, it's just so easy to pick on this one. It's so rampant, isn't it? So, and the Bible does say, flee from sexual immorality. That's all kind of sexual sin. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, there was a whole idea floating around during the writing of the New Testament times that your body, what you did with your body really didn't matter. You know, it just matters about your spirit. You have this relationship with God and your spirit, so everything's good. So you can do anything you want with your body, have sex with anybody you want to have sex with. You know, well, you can't, it doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, what I do with my mind and spirit, I serve Jesus. But with my gun, I mow down people. All right, see, it doesn't work. You can't just say, well, my body, oh yeah, I slashed, I killed, I shot her, you know. No, you can't do that. And so he says, honor God with your body. That deals with sexual purity and all these other ways. So sexual behavior matters to God, and there are some absolutes stated in the Bible, some boundary markers having to do with this. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that sex outside of marriage is sin. It calls it fornication or immorality up there. It says adultery is sin, cheating on your spouse. It says promiscuity is sin, sleeping around, hooking up, whatever you want to call it. There's a boundary marker of truth here, and God's Word says, don't go beyond the boundary marker. But remember what we said about how we really decide when something, how something is right or wrong? Everybody's doing it. Can't be wrong if it feels this good, and this is the easiest and least troublesome way for me. So what it comes down to is that for a whole lot of us, and even in the church, in spite of the fact that we are Christians, and in spite of the fact we believe God's Word, and in spite of the fact that God told us not to go beyond this boundary, we decide, I think it'll be okay, I'll go ahead and go beyond it anyway. I mean, is it really a problem? Because God's love and forgiveness and gracious, and so I'll just go ahead and do that. Now, before you walk out on me, all right, thinking, you know, this guy just talks about sex and sin and stuff, and he thinks I'm a big dirty sinner, and he's condemning me, and I'm going to get out of here before somebody comes. Remember our doctor analogy, okay? So I'm not punching you in your face like, hey, you got a big, you know, tumor there, whatever. Here's the deal. You wouldn't walk out of the doctor's office and say, that's it. I'm never going back to see that guy because he told me that I had cancer, that the CT scan said I had cancer, and I don't feel bad, and I think he's an idiot. I don't need his judgment. And you wouldn't do that. You'd go, he said I had cancer. I might ought to get a second opinion. So it's okay if you walk out and go to Trinity Baptist Church, you know, or Church of Christ up the street or whatever. Get a second opinion. Go somewhere that honors Jesus and make sure they believe, because there's some out there that'll tell you anything that you want to hear. But I'm you still with me? I got 10 more minutes here. The truth is, what the doctor tells us, yeah, boy, that's hard to hear, you know? I said to the doctor, what is it you're trying to say to me? He would say, you have a mass. I have a tumor? No, it's not a tumor, it's a mass. What are you trying to say? You have cancer. Well, thank you for finally saying it. All right. See, I appreciated the fact that he said it. And I didn't stand up and say, well, I'm never coming back to you. That's pretty judgmental to tell me I got cancer. I said, well, thank you for telling me. And you know what I said to the surgeon? And that man hurt me. And the stuff that happened to me afterwards hurt me. And I said to him, thanks for saving my life. And to Johnny the urology tech, I said, you're the best friend I've ever had. And I will buy you a hamburger at Goldie's anytime you call me. He never called me. You hear what I'm saying? All of us have sinned and missed the mark. All of us have messed up, all right? And so, but too often I think all of us kind of decide what's right or wrong based on those three things we mentioned rather than the absolute truth of God's Word. And the Bible says we've all sinned. Again, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm trying to teach the truth of God's Word. I'm telling you where the boundary stones are so you won't get hurt. I'm just telling you the report of the spiritual CT scan, and it showed cancer. And I'm just telling you, if you get that out of there, if you repent and let Jesus straighten this out, you can get rid of some stuff that's really toxic and destructive to your life. We're going to go, if Hamas will cooperate and some other groups, we're planning to go back to Israel with anybody that wants to go with us next June 2015. Make your plans, collect your pop bottles to raise the money, and we'll go. And we'll go up to the Golan Heights up in the north. And from there, you can see all the way. You can see Syria. You can see with things pointed at us. But you can see Syria. You can see Lebanon. You can see Jordan over there on the other side of the river. And as you drive down from, and it's gorgeous up there, and as you drive down from the Golan Heights, you're coming down towards the Galilee. It's beautiful down there. But there are fences everywhere, and they have these signs on them that say, danger, mines. And between Israel and Syria, or Jordan, or Lebanon, in the Golan, there are minefields. Now, those signs are boundary stones of truth, whether you like them or choose to believe them or not. And they're everywhere. And every person that sees them has the power of free will to decide whether you'll honor the boundary sign or not. But someone put the signs there, and in a spiritual sense, we know God put those boundaries there. Somebody put the signs there not to deprive you from having a lovely picnic, you know, on a beautiful Israeli hillside, but to keep you from getting blown up by a landmine. And we can argue that we don't like the sign. We can argue we don't like the placement of the sign on the fence. We can say that we think the rules are too rigid, that really, really, they ought to just relax because it looks like good pasture to me. We can argue all kinds of things. They're being intolerant and harsh. We can argue that the signs ought to be further out on the other side of the trees and the beautiful wildflowers that are growing on the hills of the Golan, further down the hill. But remember, we didn't place the markers there in our spiritual analogy. God put the markers there. He hung them there, and He did it to protect us. Now understand, God didn't plant the mines in the field. The devil did that, because the Bible says the devil, the enemy, came to kill and steal and to destroy. He's the one that planted the mines. God's the one that put up the sign that said, don't go out in the minefield. Danger, there are mines all around here. He placed them there, and God told us that within His truth, there's abundant life, but on the other side of the boundary, there's danger and even death. Now, here's something you need to understand, and I'm hurrying here. There are not always immediate consequences to transgressing against God's law and rebelling against His boundary markers. Okay? Now, it seems to me that it would be better for the rest of us if there were. So, you sin, and, you know, 4 minutes later, a toe falls off or something, and you go, whoa, well, there is a consequence for you. Man. You know, you sin and a little finger, a hand comes off or whatever, and you think, well, now there's motivation, all right? Some of you can make up your own stories now. But anyway, you know, in some of the Islamic states or whatever, if you're a thief, they cut your hand off, you know? So if you're walking around like this, you're a two-time loser. It's like, man. Cutting down on my job here. So immediate consequences kind of motivate you, right? Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they lied. And if they're dragging, when you come in next Sunday, if they're dragging some guy down the aisle, what happened? Oh, he's preaching about tithing and everybody that wouldn't tithe and dropped over dead. You're going to be saying, I got to get my money out and where do I give, all right? There's motivation when you see immediate consequences. I hope he doesn't preach about lying. So we start really sweating it. You get around people with a prophetic edge. I'm like the guy, like people in class. Anyone? I got my head down. Maybe you think God's looking? You think He can spot me? You think she's got a word for me? Oh God, don't let her look at me. So it seems like it'd be better. We'd be motivated. But that's not usually how it happens. Usually what happens is you cross the boundary stone, you climb over the fence, nothing happens. Sign said, danger, mines. Nothing blew up. I climbed over here, no problem. So you go ahead and you have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or you cheat on your spouse, or, you know, you have an affair, you're stealing money out of the account, or you're just grabbing a 20 out of the cash register every once in a while, or you're lying to your friends, or whatever. You're doing whatever you're doing, and No explosion. Nothing's fallen off. Everything seems to be okay. Lightning didn't strike. Fire didn't fall out of heaven. And you start thinking, you know what? Nothing bad happened. In fact, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm $100 ahead out of the money I stole out of the cash register. And nobody's caught me, so I'm sleeping around, but no big deal. She doesn't know, and she doesn't know, and she doesn't know. And so I don't see what the big problem is. In fact, feels pretty good. So maybe there aren't any minds out there after all. Maybe it's just a bluff from the church. They've just been trying to control everybody. It's just that, you know, uptight preacher up there trying to keep us all under his thumb and old stupid religious rules. So you keep on walking through the minefield. No consequences. Life's good. You're out there enjoying a little Shabbat Saturday afternoon, playing a little catch football, playing a little soccer, and all of a sudden, and everything blows up. What do you know? There were mines out here after all. And we just didn't know it because the consequences hadn't shown up anyway. And you know what happens when the mines blow up? 9 times out of 10, we suffer the consequences of our choice, of our sin, and then we shake our fists at the sky and we say to God, "Why did you let this happen to me?" Right? "Why would you let this happen?" And God says, "Danger, mines. Danger, mines." I've been saying it all along. If you cross the boundary, there are mines out there. And you wouldn't listen to me. You move the boundary stone. It said, warning, stay out. Here's the deal. Thou shalt not means thou shalt not. When it comes to moving boundary stones, one of the things we've lost is a healthy respect for and a fear of God. And by that, I don't mean that we live like, oh, God's going to rain fire down on me. But we understand his sense of justice. Maybe it's the lack of immediate consequences to our sin or rebellion. Or maybe it's we have an appropriate emphasis on God's compassion and love and mercy and grace. But if we fail to mention his justice and his holiness and his righteousness, we've not told you the whole truth. The Bible repeatedly declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding." But the Bible says, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there's no fear of God before his eyes. And so when people decide, well, there's no mines out in the field, that's just a bunch of stupid rules, and God's not really ever going to do anything about it, we start making reckless choices and bad decisions. God doesn't really care. It doesn't really matter what we do and how we live. And that's how we find ourselves blown up in the minefield. The fear of the Lord is the same kind of healthy fear and respect that we have for that minefield. Stepping beyond the boundary stones is not very wise. I fear the Lord, and by that I mean I respect the Lord. I have such high regard. I have such high regard for Him and for His Word. I love the Lord enough, I want to please the Lord enough, that if He says this is the best way to live, then I want to live that way. I want to do what He says. I want to obey. So God placed the boundary stones there for our protection so we could experience that abundant life He promised. And we need to respect God enough and those boundary stones, those absolutes, the truth that He set in place that we'll live by those boundary stones. Respect the boundaries because we believe God. Respect the boundary stones because they point to a better way of life. It's the truth, friends. I'm not embarrassed to say it. Serving Christ is a better way of life. It's the best life. Obeying His commands and honoring the boundary markers, that leads to an abundant life. I had a New Testament professor at ORU, Dr. Jerry Horner. He had mentioned this book that he wrote, and he'd always say, "Modesty prevents me from mentioning the author's name." And so, if you've never read the book, Not Just Idle Words, I recommend it, and modesty prevents me from mentioning the author's name. But the point of the book, it's a book about the Ten Commandments, and I did write it. But the point is that for every thou shalt not of the Ten Commandments, there's a flip side that says, thou shalt. You know, so it says, don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but thou shalt celebrate sexuality and marriage. Thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt celebrate life and the value of life and all that it means. Read the book. It's the best one I wrote. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying? God intends for us to live this life of celebration and an abundant life as we live within the boundaries of His grace. We've chosen to make Jesus the Savior and Lord of our life. And when we did, we chose to live in obedience to His Word. His Word abides in us, and there is something organic and real and transformative that happens. His life is lived in us and through us, and we become partakers of His life and His very nature, and living according to His Word and living within the boundaries of His truth, it's a better life. So I ask you this morning, where are you in terms of the boundary stones in your life? You say, well, I believe God. I mean, yeah, and I'm a Christian, and I come to church, but I've been making choices that's kind of put me on the other side of the boundary stones. I've been picnicking in the minefield, in other words, and I realize that's not where I belong. Maybe things have already blown up in your life, and you're just trying to figure out, how do I crawl through the minefield to get back? Well, let me tell you, the good news is you don't have to stand out here in the minefield this morning and thinking, I got myself out here, and now I'm going to have to gingerly try to get myself back. You know, when you suddenly hear that little click, and you've stepped on, you've activated that mine. You're thinking, yeah, if I lift my foot, it won't be there. So what do I do? But when we cry out to God, Jesus died in the minefield for us so we could live forever. And when we cry out to Him, He takes us out of the minefield and sets us back on solid ground. It's the choice we make. It's time to live within the boundaries that He set in place. He placed those boundaries there for your good and for your protection, so you could live that abundant life. Abundant life doesn't mean a life without challenges, but it does mean a life of hope and a life of grace and redemption and forgiveness, a life lived without condemnation. You say, well, I don't think I can change. I know, I can't either. But by His grace and His mercy, we're made new creations in Christ, and we can be all He's called us to be. So I ask you this morning, if you want to surrender to Him and discover the security and peace of living with Him and living within His boundaries, I urge you to do that today, to surrender your heart to Jesus and to put your trust in Him. Would you bow your heads and your hearts with me? I know it's a little past 12, but I want you just to examine your heart today. Are you still living on the good side of those boundary markers, or have you crossed over into the minefield? And you look around and think, man, I never intended. I'm a good person, and I don't question that. I'm not doubting that. And trust me when I say that bit about hating the sin but loving the sinner. I know the world says you can't do that, but I say you can. I hate cancer. I've had it. And I don't want to have it again, but I love people that have cancer. I just hate what it does to them. The Bible says God hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorced people. He hates the pain and destruction that comes because of divorce and broken hearts and broken relationships and broken lives. God doesn't hate you. He sent His Son to die so that you didn't have to die in the minefield, so that you could have eternal life. And what he asks is that you surrender your heart and life to Him today, and that you make that choice to live within those boundaries instead of running off into the minefield. If you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, I recognize where I'm at, and I want to ask Jesus into my heart and life. I want to ask Him to save me and rescue me out of the minefield. I want to make a change in my life. Would you just slip your hand up so I can see where you are, so I can pray for you? Anybody? Yes, thank you. Here in the front. Thank you. Over here on my left. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? Yes, thank you. On my left. Anybody else? Thank you. You're just saying, I got to make a fresh start. Thank you. Thank you there in the back. I don't want to live, thank you. I don't want to live in the minefield anymore. I want to get it right. I want to get it right. I invite you to stand this morning. I'm going to pray for everybody that raised their hand just then. But those pastors that were down here before, if you guys had just stepped down here, If you're here and you raised your hand and you'd like somebody to pray with you this morning, just to kind of seal the deal, I'm going to pray for you, but they're here to pray with you as well. You can just slip out and come right now and just pray. That you don't have to pray with anybody. You can just come down here and stand or kneel down or whatever. But I want you to pray this morning. I'm going to pray for you and with you. But you might need to just maybe grab a friend by the hand and say, go with me. I just need to pray because I don't want to live in the minefield. I've crossed the boundary and I want to get back where I'm supposed to be. So we offer this, that the pastors are here to pray and you can come down now. But Father, I just pray for every hand that I saw raised this morning, Lord. All across the building, there are folks, Lord, who recognize it's not about being good or bad, but it is about whether we're going to live according to your word or not, and whether we're going to live within the boundaries of your mercy and grace or not. Are we going to live that abundant life, or are we going to risk it all by climbing the boundaries and climbing into sin and stuff, Lord? And we don't want that. And so, Lord, we surrender today. We surrender our hearts. And you that raised your hand, the Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. If you just tell him in your own words, you don't have to repeat a prayer of mine, just tell him in your own words, Lord, I've been making mistakes. I've been doing stuff that I know is not pleasing to you. I've been living in a way that I know breaks your moral laws, those absolute truths, and I don't want to live that way anymore. And I can't change on my own, but God, you'll change me by your grace and your mercy if I ask you to. So I repent of my sins. I confess them to you. Lord, I've failed you. Forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and life. Rescue me out of the minefield and bring me home, Lord. Bring me home to you. And by your grace, I'll stop the sin. By your grace, I won't climb the fence again. By your grace, I won't go back to a minefield of any kind. By your grace, I'm going to get this right. By your help, Lord, by your strength, I'm going to serve you, and I'll do it day by day. Because I don't want sin in my life. Just like I don't want cancer in my body, I don't want sin reigning in my life. I don't want it poisoning me. And so, Lord, I'm going to get this right as I serve you by your grace and by your help, Lord. For somebody today, there's a new beginning for you, a brand new life. You are discovering the truth that you've been searching for. You really are. You'll find it in that gracious relationship with Jesus Christ. Your surrender to him today will make a difference in every part of your life if you'll obey him and walk with him. Because his grace is sufficient to put the broken pieces of your life back together. Let me tell you, he specializes in restoration and in redemption and in restoring broken hearts and broken lives. I encourage you today to let his mercy and grace work in your heart and in your life. Let it be, Lord, in Jesus' name for all of us. Amen and amen. The Lord's grace and peace be with you. If you want to talk to one of the pastors, we're down here at the front for another couple of minutes. And we're here if you need us. Be blessed. Go in his grace. Stay out of the minefields. And let's be free. Amen.